about 4:30 this morning, Mr. Gilbert went to be with the Lord. The arrangement, funeral arrangements are not yet set, but once they are set, I am sure I can employ some people here, you hear about it. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your mercy, for your goodness. We are thankful for the victory that you have given your son, Mr. Gilbert. We are thankful for all that you did through his life, for all that he reached in very many ways. We pray now for his family, that you give them the strength to stand firm during this period, so as to reflect the glory of our Savior. Father, we pray now that as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, because you have instructed us to do so, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing in the apostolic prayer, recorded in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. He reads again, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exalted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in everywhere." In course of our consideration of this apostolic prayer that consists of one long sentence in the Greek that runs from verses 15 to 23 in the English, we have indicated that there are certain facts about prayer we should learn. A first fact is that prayer should involve thanksgiving that is based on observable reasons, which are believers' faithfulness and love demonstrated to others. The second fact related to prayer is that our continuous prayers for fellow believers should involve two elements of thanksgiving and specific requests or petitions that concern spiritual wisdom and disclosure of God's truth or revelation. So we proceed now to consider the third fact. As I will keep reminding you, especially in this passage of section of doctrine that we're studying, is I state facts, but I may spend a whole lot of time just trying to prove that one fact, so that you don't get lost. If you blink, as I say, you get lost, because it's not like application. A third fact then, in connection with prayers, is that we should be clear about the purpose of specific petition we make based on believers' status. Be clear about the purpose of specific petition we make based on believers' status. In effect, when we pray, we should have justification for our prayer, in the sense that we should state to God the purpose of our particular request. By this we mean, we should justify our prayers by telling God the purpose or the result that will come as a result of His granting our particular petition for others or for ourselves. Now this fact is derived from the example of the apostle in the passage of Ephesians 1:15-23 that we are considering, in that he provides specific purpose or results that he anticipates when God grants his prayer for the Ephesians. But before he gets to these specifics, result that he is expecting, he reminds us of the importance of the spiritual status of the object of our intercessory prayer in the first part of verse 18, Ephesians 1:18. Now the specific request we offer to God on behalf of someone should be in keeping with the spiritual status of the individual. That's a principle that I'm going to expand for a long time this morning. And that's very simple, that the request, the specific request you offer on behalf of someone should be in keeping with the spiritual status of the individual that you're praying for. In other words, this means that when we offer a specific request that is spiritual in nature about an individual, then we should be sure that the request is fitting to the spiritual status of the person. We imply that you should not offer the same petition for a believer as you would do for an unbeliever with respect to spiritual matters. You see, the specific content of an intercessory prayer is either physical or spiritual in nature. Now this means that we have to be careful in what we request of God for an individual, since we are to offer intercessory prayer for everyone, believer and unbeliever, as indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He reads, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now this passage indicates that God is pleased when the local church prays for everyone, as indicated by the pronoun this in verse 3. This. Now we are to make requests for everyone. The word request, though, is translated from a Greek noun that means urgent request to meet a need which is exclusively addressed to God. The implication of the Greek word is that we are to bring the needs of all people to God. Now this makes it interesting, since the needs of people can be classified either as physical or spiritual. But we have indicated that the request we make to God on behalf of someone should be in keeping with the spiritual status of the individual. Actually, so this of course creates a problem as to the specific request we make to God on behalf of others. Now, actually though, the request for physical needs is not that difficult. We say this because prayer for general needs that people have in the physical realm is not so much dependent on their spiritual status as it is more of the matter of God's common grace. For example, we may pray for God to provide food for an unbeliever. Now such a prayer may be answered by God because He is graciously disposed to all His creation in the matter of providing for them. As for example in Psalms 136 verse 25. And hold on to Psalm. Psalm 136 verse 25. He reads, "And who gives food to every creature? His love endures forever." Now the fact that He gives food to every creature is part of what we call His common grace. The grace that is shown to everyone regardless of their spiritual status. Now the same truth of course is stated differently in Psalms 145 verse 15. He reads, "The eyes of all look to you." See, all. Now, even though unbelievers don't even know that. "And you give them their food at proper time." Because, though mostly it's looking at animals, but that also will include human beings too. Now, thus, when we pray for the physical need of an unbeliever, our petition is then in keeping with the spiritual status of the individual because of God's disposition of common grace. Our request that concerns the physical area of life could also include praying for some form of wisdom for an unbeliever. And we will still be in keeping with the person's spiritual status. Now we say this because the passage in Timothy that authorized us to pray for everyone singled out those in authority as a class to remember in prayers. Now the passage does not tell us what to pray for those in authority, but the purpose or the result of that prayer, which is for believers to live peacefully and to be devoted to God, implies that we should pray for God to give wisdom those in authority, give them wisdom so that they will administer justice correctly. Now this request for wisdom to govern is not outside of the spiritual status of the unbeliever. Again, because of God's common grace. Remember last week we saw there are two kinds of wisdom. Worldly wisdom, spiritual wisdom. So when we pray for unbelievers, we're asking for worldly wisdom. So that they can rule to an extent. See, God appoints leaders, and so in his grace that is shown to all, regardless of their spiritual status with him, he definitely provides them with the wisdom that they need to govern. And that's why we should be praying for that. So our petition to the Lord for an unbeliever with respect to the physical may also include their physical healing. And as you saw, we're dealing with physical food, wisdom that is confined to this planet. So we are saying that we could pray for God to heal an unbeliever with the purpose, yes, with the purpose that such a healing should lead to the person's salvation. Now, such a request for healing will still be in keeping with God's common grace that can be extended to an unbeliever under certain circumstances. Now, we have examples in the scripture that indicate that there's nothing wrong in praying for the physical healing of unbelievers. Prophet Elisha actually prayed for the healing of Naaman, although it is not stated directly, but that is implied. We are saying that although the prophet instructed Naaman on what to do, that he must have prayed to the Lord for the healing of the man, since God actually healed the man. Now Naaman's healing led him to acknowledge the God of Israel, according to 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 15. Second Kings chapter 5 verse 15 and hold it. Second Kings chapter 5 verse 15 reads, "Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, 'Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant.'" Now his confession will suggest that he became a believer, especially in light of his promise not to offer sacrifice to any god. Look at verse 17. Same chapter 5, look at verse 17. He says, "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." That would suggest he got saved. Anyhow, we contend though that praying for the healing of an unbeliever with the goal towards their salvation would not be wrong. In fact, most of the people who believe Jesus healed were unbelievers. It is true that we do not know what happened later after some of his healings of these unbelievers. But we have an example that would suggest that those healed eventually became believers. Now take the case of the man born blind. After Jesus healed him, the Lord presented him the gospel so that he believed in him and so was saved, as implied in John chapter 9 verses 35 through 38. John chapter 9 verses 35 through 38. He reads, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have not seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. So we believe he got saved too. Now we also have the case of the Apostle Paul, healing the father of Publius in the island of Malta after offering prayer in Acts chapter 28, verse 8. Acts chapter 28, verse 8. And hold on to Acts, because next passage will also be in Acts. Acts 28, verse 8 reads, "His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him." Now, this healing undoubtedly led to some being saved in Malta. Because if you read the rest of it, you saw a lot of people came down there for healing and so forth. So, no doubt that people were saved because of this healing. And then, of course, the apostle presented them the truth. So the point, though, is that a prayer request for an unbeliever that has to do with the physical needs generally pose no problem with respect to the principle that we're espousing. Now remember, this is a principle, and I'll keep reminding you, this is a principle that I'm just expanding, which is this. Specific requests we offer to God on behalf of someone should be in keeping with the spiritual status of the individual. It must be in keeping with the spiritual status of the individual. Now the problem of the principle that we're expounding comes though with the spiritual side of things. Physical, no problem. It comes when the problem is in the spiritual. What should we pray for an unbeliever with respect to spiritual life that will be in keeping with his or her spiritual status? Now, of course, if you don't pray, you don't, you know, some of these things you don't think about them. You may have relatives who are unbelievers. What do you pray about them? Or people you run into, the unbeliever, what do you pray? If you are really serious about prayers, these are issues that we have to grapple with. So, what I do say though is, there is no direct statement given in the scripture that I know of which tells of the specific prayer we should pray or we should offer to God on behalf of an unbeliever. Then, the general example of praying for their salvation, as indicated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Now again, what I'm really looking at is, if you're serious about prayer, you want to pray something that is in keeping with the scripture, is in keeping with God's will, so that it is answered. Some of us just pray. We don't really even go around and check, and my prayer has been answered. We just pray. But if you're a very serious, conscientious prayer warrior, you want to pray and know that you're getting an answer. And if you're not getting an answer, to find out why. So here is the example that allows us to say that it's a general thing to pray for their salvation. He said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So that's what he's praying, for their salvation. Now, this notwithstanding, though, from the scripture, we could deduce the most plausible request we should bring to God for an unbeliever. Now, this petition is for God to grant such a person repentance. That's something special, for God to grant that person repentance. Now, this we derive from the assertion of the early church after they criticized Peter for preaching and mixing with the Gentiles. Now, following the apostles' explanation, the believers who criticized him made the confession recorded in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It reads, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So based on this confession, we deduce that we can pray for an unbeliever for the Lord to grant such individual repentance or to open the person's spiritual eyes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only legitimate prayer for an unbeliever with respect to spiritual things. That'd be the only prayer we can pray for them. Now the petition for believers with respect to the spiritual is quite different. We can and should pray for God to grant our fellow believers spiritual wisdom and insight into His truth. This was exactly what the apostle did, Apostle Paul, on behalf of the Ephesians. His prayer for spiritual wisdom and disclosure of God's truth to Ephesians is based on their spiritual status. See, what I'm arguing, remembering the point that when you pray, whatever you ask must be in keeping with the spiritual status of the person. So we're saying that because of the spiritual status of the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul prays to God, the Father, to give them spiritual wisdom and revelation with disclosure of His truth. Now, we're simply saying that the Apostle, through his prayer for the Ephesians, showed them the importance of the spiritual status of the recipients of intercessory prayer in coordination with specific requests that are brought to God the Father. Now, it is not readily apparent that the apostle had in mind the importance of the spiritual status of an individual who is the object of intercessory prayer because of the way the NIV and many of our English versions render the first part of Ephesians 1:18. Now the translators of the NIV rendered it as a prayer request. Since the first part of the verse reads, look at it. Verse 18 reads, I pray also that the eyes of your eyes may be enlightened. Now that's, you read it, you say, oh, that's a prayer, that's what he asked for. But I'm saying to you, this first part of verse 18 as reflected in NIV and several other English versions is an interpretative translation. However, such a translation hides the principle that we're expounding. Remember the principle we're expounding? That the specific request we offer to God on behalf of someone should be in keeping with the spiritual status of the individual. Now, I got it from that verse. Verse 18. If you read it in English, you say, I don't see how you get that. And you're right. See, there's no way that one can see this principle in the translation when he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, a passage like this convinces me of the importance of a teacher starting from the original languages of the Bible in order to reap the precious gems given in the scripture. Now, any serious pastor who is teaching, the first thing he does is to translate from the Greek or from the Hebrew for which he's going to work from before he looks at the other English translations. Even though it's a team that normally translate our other English versions. But this team, they consist of people who have had the same kind of training. So the first thing they will tell you in seminary, they hand to your head, is translate it yourself first. And I recall that one of the Greek professors, he would be so furious if he find a student with interlinear Greek. And he say, you don't do that. You go translate it first. So you know what, how it differs from the English translation. And you can now try to find out why. But you go and translate it. So this kind of passage convinces me this. Because once I translate, I start working from my translation. And then I'll go back and look at what others, what English versions say. So this is the case though. Now, let me give you the literal translation. This is the way literally should be translated. Write it down so you can see, because that's what I'm going to be using to translate to explain what we're studying. I'm going to go slow. Write it down. Having been enlightened, the eyes of your heart. Let me read that again. Having been enlightened, the eyes of your heart. That's the literal translation from the Greek. And you know, it doesn't sound anything like you have in any most of our English versions. Now, what I've read to you, this is because the word enlightened is translated from a perfect participle of a Greek verb that literally means to give light or to illuminate. But in our passage, it is used figuratively in the sense of to make known in reference to the inner life. In other words, the word has the sense of bringing light to the inner being of believers in Christ before they were saved. Now, we'll say more about the Greek verb later, but for now, or for the moment, our concern is with the form that it should be translated. It seems to me that those who translated the Greek expression as a prayer request, while grammatically possible, did not adequately handle the fact that we have a perfect passive participle. Furthermore, some translators might have considered the Greek expression not to make sense in light of the apostolic prayer. Because if you look at what, having been enlightened the eyes of your heart, say, what does that mean? Doesn't seem to make sense. So, truly speaking, the Greek expression does not seem to make sense in the midst of a prayer request of the apostle. So, to make sense, the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions rendered it as a prayer request. It is difficult to conceive, though, how this interpretation can be justified in light of the Greek expression, even when the participle is considered what the grammarians call circumstantial participle. When they say circumstantial participle, that means there's a main action, but there's an action going on the side that goes along with that main action. That's what is called a circumstantial participle. You have the main action, whatever that main action is, but there's another action going on the side, as you find in many churches. The main action, assuming that's taking place, the main action, the pastor is teaching. Circumstantial actions, people in the pew, nudging each other, talking, you know, doing all those kind of things. That's circumstantial. Because that's, it's an action that is away from what the main action is, which is to give the word, to explain it. So even if some of them will take it to be circumstantial, it is difficult to see how they come out with this. So what I'm saying is that those who take it as circumstantial participle, while admitting that the perfect participle has not been fully accounted, take the meaning that the clause shows the way in which the disclosure of truth or revelation of God's will take place. Because remember, we talked about that's what the apostle requested for revelation or disclosure of truth. They say this is how it's going to take place. Now, there's really nothing wrong conceptually with this, but the problem is that it still does not deal adequately with the meaning of a perfect participle in the passage. Therefore, the most reasonable explanation of the Greek expression is to take it as parenthetical. See, this is the thing we have to battle with it, because when it says, having been enlightened in the eyes of your heart, it doesn't seem to fit in with what he requested. So that's why we said the best way to handle it to see it as parenthetical. In effect, the apostle stopped briefly to make the point that is the basis of the principle that will be expounded, before he continued with his justification or with the purpose of his request to God on behalf of the Ephesians. In other words, he said, I pray that God will give you this. Then he stops and talks something very short, and then he continues to justify why God should give what he requested. So we are saying that the apostle, as he wrote down his prayer for the Ephesians, as an expression that tells them that he could not have made the prayer requests on their behalf if they did not stand in the spiritual status that they have with God. In other words, it would be something that he wouldn't do. Or in other words, the apostle said to them something in effect something like this: by the way, I offered this prayer because it is in keeping with your spiritual status. In other words, he's telling them, I'm praying this because of who you are. I wouldn't be praying it if you weren't who you are. So that is parenthesis. That's what I'm trying to explain that. So he wanted them, the Ephesians, to know that he would not have prayed that kind of prayer, requesting spiritual wisdom and disclosure of divine truth to be given to them, had they not become believers in Christ. So the principle, whatever you pray, must be in keeping with the spiritual status of the person. Paul is saying, it's precisely because of who you are in Christ. That's why I'm praying for you this way. I wouldn't be praying it if you didn't have this relationship with the Lord. So in effect then, we insist that the Greek expression is parenthetical in order for the apostle to convey the principle that the specific request we offer on behalf of someone should be in keeping with the spiritual status of the individual. I keep going over it because that's the main principle I'm trying to expound. That's you pray. You must pray something that's in keeping with the spiritual status of the person. If he's an unbeliever, he can only pray what we've said, God grant him or her repentance. And that's it. And it is spiritual. That's what you aim. But for your fellow believer, you can go into many other things, which is, for example, give him or her spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. Now, surely, of all the English versions I consulted, now remember what I tell you is, I do my translation first, which is the right way to do it. But then I have to look at how other English versions translated them. Because, you know, many times people just think, just because it's translated that way, it's really what's in the original. Many times it's trying to help the English reader. And sometimes in doing that, they don't quite convey what's in the Greek or in the Hebrew. That's where it comes in, a pastor or a teacher. Now, so, after all this, at least, if I'm not mistaken, I have close to 28 or so Bible versions in the software I use. So I go through, check all of them, see what they got to say. How they dealt with this thing I'm raving about and say it's parenthetical. How did they deal with it? Well, actually, of all of them that I consulted, only two of them actually convey the concept that the Greek expression is parenthetical. One of them, the New English Translation, convey the sense that the Greek expression is parenthetical, in that they use two hyphens to enclose their translation of the Greek expression in the English. But the Lexham English Bible, Lexham English Bible, L-E-X-H-A-M, because it's not something that most people will ever, that you will easily get hold of. This is a translation that mostly you find it in some kind of software, but it's a popular English translation among scholars. Lexham Bible, indeed, they enclose that whole sentence in parentheses to show this is parenthetical. So, you can know that I wasn't off field, off there by myself. Now, the New English Translation, we know, for example, there are a lot of Greek scholars from Dallas Theological Seminary that behind their translation. So there are those who pay close attention to the Greek grammar sometimes. They don't want to, veer away from, as much as they want to make it clear to the English reader, they still don't want to lose what is actually in the original text. In any case, it is our assertion that the literal translation, having been enlightened the eyes of your heart, should be taken as parenthetical, that gives a reason for the type of petition the apostle made to God on behalf of the Ephesians. So, let us then demonstrate to you why we made this assertion. Because that's our assertion, is that it's parenthetical, to show you, give you this principle that I keep emphasizing. So let me show you exactly how we got our translation, so you know that we're just not making things up. Now, as we indicated previously, the word enlightened is translated from a perfect passive participle of a Greek verb that we'll consider later. Because most of you remember when you were in grammar school and all those, and you're doing all those diagramming and you didn't like it. And you thought you're through with it. And now you're hearing me bringing them over to you. But these are important that you know them. That's why a lot of people don't even know the English language. Now, I know some of you say, I speak with an accent, but I know the English language. There's a difference. There are people who don't, you know, they speak, you know, just like you, understand them clearly. But they don't know the English language. Because they've forgotten everything taught to them in the grammar school. So they begin to mix tenses. You know, and, you know, sister amazed me sometime when I first got here, and somebody was telling me that I didn't know English. He said, "You wasn't doing it right." I hit my head. Look at somebody trying to tell me about English and speaking. You wasn't. Is that English? No. But everyone accepts it around here because it's where you talk. People talk. But that's not the English language. See what I'm talking about? So you see, what I'm trying to explain is those things, when I talk about participle, some of you get lost now because you didn't pay attention in grammar school. But these are important. That's what helps us to understand a given language. So that is what this sense becomes important. So don't go to sleep when I talk about participle. Because they are the things that help us to understand what we are looking at. So here, this being the case, a perfect tense in the Greek, as we see, conveys a present state that results from a past action. In other words, when you talk about a perfect tense in English, you're thinking about something that happened in the past. But a perfect tense in the Greek is dealing with action. So what it does say is this. When you talk about the perfect tense in the Greek, it's talking about what's your present state. That present state resulted from something that happened in the past. So that's what a perfect tense actually deals with in the Greek. So this being the case, the apostle focused on the fact that the Ephesians were in the state that is a result of them having been spiritually enlightened in the past. In other words, you are a believer now because of something God did in the past. So that's a perfect tense in this particular case. So he was not speaking of something that will yet take place in the future, as some commentators suggest, but something that has already happened that caused them to be recognized as believers in Christ. In effect, the word enlightened in our passage is really the apostle's way of recognizing that the Ephesians are believers in Christ, as we will reach you, of course, later. But for the moment, our concern is that it is the spiritual state of the Ephesians as a result of their enlightenment that was the concern of the apostle instead of something that will yet occur. Now, admittedly, though, it is possible for a perfect tense to be understood in a futuristic sense, in that it can be used to refer to a state that results from an antecedent action that is in the future from the time of speaking. However, this usage occurs in an apodosis of a conditional clause, either explicit or implied, and depends, of course, on the time of the verb in the prothesis. Now, a good example of this kind of use of the perfect tense that seems to have an idea of future is in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. It reads, "Let no death remain a standing, except the continuing death to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." Has fulfilled the law. Now, that's perfect tense. has fulfilled the law. Now, an implied condition, though, or a conditional clause, that is prothesis, is the, in this particular passage, is a clause, for he who loves his fellow man, which is anticipated to occur in the future. Now, the state, though, that results from love is that in which an individual is considered to have fulfilled the law in the future when that love takes place. And so, the use of the perfect tense in the Greek rendered has fulfilled the law. It's something that's going to happen in the future, but it is something that once you reach there and you do what you say, then that will have taken place. So based on this kind of use of the perfect tense, a person could argue that a literal verbal phrase that we rendered, having been enlightened the eyes of your heart, will refer to what will result when the apostle's prayer is answered in the future. Now the problem with this interpretation is that we really have what's called a perfect participle. Now remember that a participle is a verbal adjective. That's a word that can be acting as a verb or it can act as an adjective. It just depends on which way the context allows you to use it. So a perfect participle is almost always antecedent with reference to the main verb, where the main action is. So that is the action of the perfect participle then precedes the action of the main verb. In other words, it takes place before the main action. So this means that the enlightenment in view in our passage occurred before the apostle offered his petitions on behalf of the Ephesians. Since the main verb, the main action, is in verse 17, where it says, give, I pray, give. That's the main action. That's the main action, is to give. But we're saying, because we have a participle here, and a perfect participle, something happened before he could ask for God to give. Thus, it is inconceivable that the apostle will be thinking of an enlightenment that is yet to occur in the future, or even to consider what he wrote as another specific request for the enlightenment of the Ephesians. It is for this reason then that we believe that the enlightenment the apostle had in mind is something that has happened in the past prior to his petition that is recorded in our passage. So be that then as it may, we contend that a literal verbal phrase is used to provide a reason the apostle was able to offer the specific petition recorded in his apostolic prayer. It is because they are believers, as implied in the use of the word enlightened. I recall we indicated that the apostle used a perfect participle, passive participle in the Greek. Now, a Greek participle is subject to various interpretations. However, in our passage, it is best to understand its usage as causal. The idea of result, of course, being excluded from the fact that we have a perfect participle. In other words, the participle that literally reads, having been enlightened, gives the reason or the ground for the apostle's specific petition. See, that's one of the things that we have to struggle with in trying to interpret the Bible. And you, I won't have to tell you, not too many pastors want to do that. It's too much trouble. So they just flip your hand and look for things that can entertain you for about 10 minutes and that's it. But in terms of actually getting to the gems or the meat of what the scripture teaches, that's what has to be done. So it is because the Ephesians have been enlightened in the past and are in the state that resulted from being enlightened. That is, that they are not believers. That gave the apostle the reason to petition God to grant them spiritual wisdom and to disclose his truth to them because of who they are or what has happened in the past. So it is this explanation of the reason for petitioning God on behalf of the Ephesians that led them to the important principle about prayer that we have expounded. See, this is a principle that I gave you, but it came from what I just explained to you. And that principle again is that the specific requests we offer to God on behalf of someone should be in keeping with the spiritual status of the individual. The apostle knew it was foolhardy or right down futile to pray for God to grant spiritual wisdom to those who are unbelievers, and so he prayed for the Ephesians because they are spiritually enlightened. Now I know sometimes you listen to people in prayers. Many times you realize people are praying, alright? But they are praying things God is never going to answer. Because what they are asking is inconsistent with what the scripture says. There are things that the scripture says you pray all you want. He has given you a way, it's going to come. And anything you do, it's not going to come that way except if you do exactly what it is. You know, so you pray for you to, you know, be knowledgeable. Yes, God is going to grant that. He's going to open your eyes. Now, but you can't pray, okay, fill me with all the doctrines. And that prayer is not going to answer. It doesn't happen that way. You have to be taught. You learn it. So we got to know there are certain prayers that we just... So Paul knows, I couldn't pray this prayer for unbelievers. So that's why he's trying to tell them, I'm praying to you because I'm praying to the Lord for you because you are believers. Now the target though, so it is really our interpretation then that when the apostle used the Greek perfect participle of the Greek verb rendered having been enlightened, that such use was his way of saying that the Ephesians are believers. Now to authenticate our interpretation, we need to examine a little more closely the clause when it says, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, of the NIV, that literally reads, having been enlightened, the eyes of your heart. Now the target of enlightenment is given in that phrase, the eyes of your heart. Now this phrase cannot be understood literally because the eye, in a literal sense, is an organ of sense perception, and heart, in a literal sense, does not have eyes. So this indicates that the phrase, the eyes of your heart, should be understood figuratively. So we need to understand the two words, eyes and heart, as used in our passage. The eye, in a figurative sense, refers to the mental and spiritual understanding, or simply to the faculty of understanding. And so figuratively means understanding. It is in this sense of understanding that the word I is used by our Lord to announce to the people that the word of peace is hidden from their understanding. In Luke chapter 19 verse 42. Luke chapter 19 verse 42. He reads and said, if you, even you, had known this day what will bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Now, it's not physical eyes, it's what it means. Now, it's hidden from your understanding. Now, it doesn't mean that eyes everywhere in the scripture means understanding. You just look at the context. But here, the context is understanding. So, we have indicated then that eyes, figuratively, refer to understanding, So we also need to consider the word heart. It is used here in our passage in the sense of the center and source of the whole inner life, which is thinking, feeling, and volition, and so means simply inner self or even mind. Hence, when the apostle wrote in the Greek, he perceived the eyes as part of the whole, that is of the inner self, since the inner self not only involves understanding but also decision. So the point is that if the understanding of the inner person is enlightened, then the entire inner person is really enlightened. That's what he says. So anyhow, the phrase, the eyes of your heart, should be understood as a reference to spiritual understanding of an individual. So what then does the apostle mean in verse 18 in the literal translation, having been enlightened, the eyes of your heart, or as the NIV puts it, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now some have interpreted this as a reference to baptism, probably due to the influence of Justin Martyr, one of those apostolic fathers. But such an interpretation cannot be justified, since the Greek verb used did not have the meaning of to baptize in the time of the author of this epistle. Now, in light of our interpretation, the phrase, interpretation of this phrase, then the question is really, what does it mean that the entire inner person is enlightened? That's really what the question boils down to. What does it mean that the entire inner person is enlightened? Now, anyhow, to answer our question again, we need to examine in a little more detail that Greek word enlightened. It is translated from a Greek verb that in a literal sense means to cause light to shine upon object in the sense of illuminating whatever the object is. Thus means to illuminate, to shine upon, to give light to. It is in this sense that the word is used with God illuminating the eternal city in Revelation chapter 22 verse 5. Revelation chapter 22 verse 5, and that's what we'll pick up after break and after the Lord's Supper.